And it's in every way an African country. Now, we went first to a place called Mambalima, where there's a great big hospital. Hospital which is operated by missionaries. Though, interestingly, in the hospitals in Africa, it's not the missionaries who do the nursing. The missionaries are in very much an administrative capacity, and the people who do the nursing are, in fact, the Africans themselves. They will nurse their own families when they come in to the hospital. So in this place, there is a big hospital. There was one doctor, a man by the name of Dr. Cooper, who at that time was suffering from TB. He had caught TB through his nursing of patients. And he's now returned to Britain and has recovered. They now have no doctor, so when you pray for Africa, do remember that there is a desperate need for doctors in Zambia. There are four Christian hospitals established by assemblies, and in them at the moment, at the present moment, there is not one doctor. So that's something which we need to pray for. Also in Mambalima, there is a school. Now, it's a school which provides education for crippled children. Crippled African children, and they come and stay there. And when I was there, I watched two little fellas playing football. They were playing it in the entrance to their school, and they were playing it with their hands. Now, the Africans love football. That's what we call in Britain soccer. I think just recently there was a world soccer international competition in the States. And that's a game which they love in Africa, and they play it. And how they play, they don't have a ball, a soccer ball like we have. They get plastic bags and they tie them up with cord until eventually they create a ball out of it. And they have no money to buy an ordinary football, and so that's what they play with. Well, these two lads were playing soccer. One was defending his goal, the other one was defending his goal. And they were playing it with their hands, banging the ball like this, you see. The reason why they were doing that was because they had no legs. And it's those are the children who come to this school. They come and they stay there, and the missionaries look after them and teach them, and there are African teachers who seek to help them as well. In this hospital, in the mission station, there's a bookshop where Africans can come in and read books, and they can buy them. Now, you would find that if you gave an African a book, it's not valued so much by him as if you sold it to him. And so they sell books to them, but they sell them at a very much reduced rate. Now, in the apartment here, there is a commentary by William MacDonald on the New Testament, and if you bought it in Britain, it would cost you £25. That's something like $45. The missionaries are able to sell them to Africans for £7. That's something like $12. So I could buy one cheaper if I was an African out there than I could at home in Britain. But £7 or $12 might not seem much to us until you realize that an African professor in the university gets only $30 a month. So it takes a long time for them to save up and get a book. However, there was a bookshop there, and of course, there was a church there. And that was formed by the missionaries. They call them in Africa Brethren Churches. They call CMML churches. You're well acquainted probably with the magazine which comes from the States, CMML's Christian Mission to Many Lands. And that's the name of the churches out there. And the Africans are very proud to say that they belong to the CMML church. They don't call them gospel chapels or gospel halls. They call them all CMML churches, and they're very proud to belong to that. When I was there, one of the things which I did was I spoke on one day to a group of people who had AIDS. Now, one of the problems in Africa is that AIDS is something which is very, very rife and prevalent in Africa. In fact, they say that it commenced in Africa, and it's transmitted sexually, and it's transmitted also by blood contact. And in Africa, and in Zambia, One of the estimates of people of the population given to us who have AIDS was 65% of the population. Now that's an incredible number. That was the highest. It is possibly not so high as that, but it is probably within the 40% range of people who have AIDS. There are part of villages which are going to be white, which will have no middle generation. They'll have old and young. And the generation in between will be completely wiped out. Wiped out by AIDS. It's a terrible problem. And one of the reasons why it is so prevalent is not simply because of promiscuity. That certainly is one reason. But they used to get the bank of blood from the Zambian army. They say that 95% of the Zambian army has AIDS. They didn't know that when they got the blood from them. But the Zambian army sleeps around, and there you are, it's just transmitted so easily. And of course, they were transmitted by to innocent people by means of blood transfusion. So AIDS is a great problem. When I was there, I was one of the missionaries asked me, they had an AIDS group who came in, they collected them from the village, villages, and they asked me if I would speak to them. And I went and spoke to this AIDS group. There were about 30 people who had AIDS brought in, and they met in this missionary's home. And I was taken to them to speak to them, sat down with them, and spoke to them, gave them a message. And I said to Marge Boatman and her husband afterwards, I said, well, Marge Boatman is a nurse. I said, when's your next meeting? She said, next week. And she said, some of these people will not be here next week. They'll have died. Their physical condition was terrible. And obviously some of them were not going to live long anyway. Some possibly, she said, till the next week. You know, if anything burnt into my heart the urgency of preaching the gospel, it was that. But there were people who perhaps would not be on this scene in a week's time, and they needed Christ, and they were souls for whom Christ died. Now, I was there really, apart from that, to speak to a conference of elders, which I did on a Friday evening, about 200 elders, and a conference of evangelists on the Saturday morning, which I did. But on the Sunday, I was due to preach at the CMML church. Now, when you're in Africa, there are all sorts of problems you can get. Malaria is one, and we have one friend out there, a young woman, she's in her 40s, that's young to me, of course, getting on now, but she has had, I think it's 35 attacks of malaria since she's been out there. She hasn't been out there so many years. And she gets attack of malaria after attack, and it really is a debilitating thing, weakens you no end. Well, malaria is one of the things, amongst other things, which you get. But I always have a particular problem. When I was in the British Army, we were in the Middle East, and on one particular occasion I drank water which was not pure, hadn't been passed, tested by the medical staff, and it wasn't pure. It was in a village in Cyprus up in the hills, and I drank this water, and the next day I went down with dysentery, and for some particular reason, it's left me with a weakness that way ever since. And last year, when we were abroad in Africa, of course, the inevitable thing happened. I got dysentery. I'd had it 3 months before in Zambia, Romania, when I was there for four meetings, and it was the same reason, water. You see, all water is boiled by the missionaries because it is unsafe to take. I mean, you and I just turn a tap on and water comes out, but it's unsafe to take there, so you have to boil it. And we had stayed with a Zambian family when we arrived in Lusaka, the capital, and I cleaned my teeth. And the Africans don't think of boiling water for cleaning your teeth. In fact, I don't know whether they clean them or not. But I cleaned my teeth with water from the tap. That was all. And I got dysentery. Well, we were in Mambalima, and this dysentery had hit me, and I was to preach on the Sunday morning. And the problem with dysentery, of course, is that you have to run every so often and at regular and frequent intervals to the bathroom. And I said to the missionaries, well, you know, it's all right having me to preach, but the problem I've got, what if I have to run off the platform and make as quickly as I can to the missionary's house for the bathroom? And they smiled. And they said, all you've got to do is say this word. And they gave me a word to say. And I said, oh, so what's that? Well, they said, don't you worry. They said, that's the word of your problem. And they said, all that will happen is all the Africans will nod their head and a big smile because they all get the same problem and they wait for you to come back. And so I learned the word very well and hoped that I said it. But what did happen was the Lord intervened very well for me. And I didn't have to. You're speaking by interpretation. And in speaking by interpretation, there are problems. Because Africans haven't got the same amount of words as we've got. For instance, you couldn't describe the color of these lovely curtains to an African. They haven't got a word for that. In fact, they have only three colors. Red, black, and white. And after that, you're finished. So, just describe brown. Well, they haven't got a word for it. So if you talk of green, they will say the color of grass. If you talk of blue, they will say the color of the sky. So you have these problems. Well, I was talking by preaching by interpretation. Of course, it takes twice as long, so I was on my feet over an hour because of the interpretation. And by the end of that hour, having not eaten too much and having had to run to the bathroom many times over the night, I felt pretty desperate, I can tell you. I felt really tired. And I sat down and let the African brother close the meeting. And then I had to rush back to the missionary's house. And they came in and they said, did you see what happened this morning? Well, quite frankly, I didn't because I was too concerned with myself at the time. But apparently, when I closed the meeting with the message and sat down, in this big church, there were sort of pillars down it. It was probably longer than this one and wider. And apparently an African lady stood up at the back there and she said, I've come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I felt desperately weak. But in weakness, God's strength is sometimes known. And this woman trusted the Lord as Savior. That was the first convert we had in Africa. There were others, but that was the first one. Now, let me finish. That was our first place. There were many other places we went to, but I don't want to sort of go on too long. Let me tell you what happened when we landed. We landed in the capital called Lusaka. We landed in the morning. We traveled all night from London. And when we got there, we were taken to a Zambian's home. We lived in the home for the weekend of a Zambian Christian, an African. And we spent the first part of the Friday that we landed trying to recover from jet lag. That evening we went out for a meal taken to an African's home. The next morning, Saturday morning, started at 9:30 with a prayer meeting which went on for about an hour and a half. And then after that, I was supposed to minister. Now in the Lusaka they speak English, so it was easy for me because they're speaking English. So we went on till somewhere near 1:00. After 1:00, we went back to the home we were staying with in, and we had a meal, and they brought back a lot of young people. A lot of young people. And the purpose was that those young people were there to ask questions. And from 1:00 till nearly 6:00, they sat, and discussed the scriptures. They just wanted to know more about the Word of God. We were supposed to go out that night to an Indian couple, and we went out to their meal, and we discovered some of these young people were there as well. They'd come again, so we had another dose. The next morning, we went to the morning meeting, and after the morning meeting, was preaching the gospel, and that goes on the whole set that lasts about 3 hours, and we went back to a university lecturer's home and discovered that all these young people were there again. That went on till about 3:30 when we went back to the hall and had another meeting for nearly 2 hours. They don't have meetings in the evenings, they've got no electric lights. And we went back to the home and we got back there about 6:00, I guess. And I went to the bedroom and I thought, well, praise the Lord, that's been exhausting, but it must have been worthwhile, now I can rest. I came out of the bedroom and went into the living room, and these young people were there again. And we eventually kicked them out, because we were making an early start at 6 the next morning, we kicked them out at 11 o'clock. But the thing which thrilled me was the desire, the absolute eagerness of these African believers to learn and understand the Word of God. They haven't the benefits that you and I have. They haven't the commentaries. They haven't the concordances. And even the Bibles with references in the middle. And yet there was a deep, deep desire to hear and understand the Word of God. Now, let me finish by telling a little story about my little friend Ngwani. Now, when I was in Lusaka, we stayed with this Zambian family, and they had a little boy. He was about 3 years old, about that big, and his name was Ngwani. Now, Ngwani very soon took to us, and what happened was that wherever we went, he followed. This little fella came after us, and he learned two English words very quickly. He spoke African language called Bemba. But he learned two English words very quickly, and the words were uncle, that's me, and auntie, that's Jill. So wherever we went, there was this little voice shouting, uncle, 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 and this little fella, 3 years old, came running after us. Now, the African family we stayed with, of course, we were British, English, or they thought, and of course, English people, they thought, normally have a cooked breakfast. So when we got up in the morning, they had their breakfast, and they prepared us one, and the brother Andrew had gone out, but his wife had prepared a breakfast, and we had a cooked breakfast. Now, she put it on the table, and I'll tell you what it was. There was a fried egg, and there was a fried sausage. Now, a sausage, like a Frankfurter sausage, except it was like a British sausage, which is made with fresh meat and has to be cooked right through. And they were quite big, big, big sausages, you see. And so on the plate was this egg and this big red sausage. Now, with a sausage with fresh meat, you've got to cook it right through. And when we cut this, I discovered it wasn't cooked right through. That was the first problem, you see. Now, when you're faced with something like that and you don't know what to do with it quite, but you know that you don't offend the people who are feeding you, what you do is you close your eyes and you say, Lord, I don't know whether this thing is alive or not, but please help me get it down. And so, there it was. And, of course, Jill, well, she doesn't like sausages anyway. So she had a problem. So she was faced with this great big red sausage on the plate. And the guy, Ngwani, had come to watch us. And uncle and aunt were they were new. He hadn't seen white people before, I don't think. And, that was great. So Ngwani stood alongside us with his head just on the edge of the table like that, you see. Eyes open. Why, these English people, they did well. They had fried breakfast. He never had fried breakfast. And I don't know what these big red things were, but they looked pretty good. So Ngwani was all eyes. His mouth was open. So with his mouth open, Jo thought, what was the answer, you see? So she cut a piece off her sausage, and she popped it in his mouth. Oh, that sausage was good. He quickly learned to know the word sausage, except he said sausage. But he put this in his mouth and off it went down a treat. Oh boy, that was good stuff. So he looked again at Jill because he didn't know if he was going to get anything from me. And his mouth opened wide again. Ooh. A piece of sausage. Boom. Now Jill wasn't eating this, so she found a way to get rid of it. So the sausage went in. Ooh, Ngwani loved these sausages and down that went. Till eventually, the sausage was gone. And he looked very pleased with himself. Auntie Jill had gone up in his eyes no end. She was great. She fed him sausages. Next morning, lo and behold, when we get up, on the table, what's there? One egg, one massive sausage. And who is there is Ngwani. All eyes, mouth very open. Sausage cuts, puts it in. So Jill gets rid of a second breakfast the next day. Third day, we were 3 days there, Ngwani was now going big. You know, he was benefiting from these big sausages. And so there he was again.
sat there, stood there looking on the table, his head on the rare thing, mouth wide open. Sausage popped in, down it went. And that was the end we saw of Anguani because we went away. Until we'd finished our time in Zambia and we came back. Came back to some more meetings in Lusaka and we came back to the same house. Stayed with the same family. And of course Anguani was very pleased to see us because he thought he'd have cooked breakfast again. And on the first morning there he was. Mouth open, eyes big and bursting, and his head on the table. Waiting. But the sausages were slightly different this time. They were slightly, of a slightly different colour. And, the difference was this, that these were flavoured. They'd been spiced. And they'd been spiced with hot African chili pepper. So he stood there and his mouth opened wide. And Jill hadn't tasted the sausage, so she'd know what it was. And I hadn't started on it yet, so I didn't know what it was. So she cut the piece off, and Anguani's mouth opened wide. And the sausage went in, and he bit. And then he went, just like that. And he kept on doing that. And it had gone down, you see, but he thought he was on fire, poor lad. And there he was. And Anguani thought his last moment had come. He thought he was going to become a little bonfire burning from his tummy outwards. It was a real problem. You see, what had happened was, he got it wrong slightly, you see. Anguani thought that his problem started really because it had gone inside. You know, the Bible talks about something like that. There were people who thought that problems and the difficulties arose when they put certain things into themselves. And the Lord Jesus says, no, it isn't what you put in which causes your problems. It isn't what you put in which defiles you, makes you dirty. No, that's not it at all. It's not what's put in, it's what comes out. And he said, you know, what comes out of a person is evil thoughts and deceit and thieving and sins and evil doings. That's what comes out of a person. And I tell you why it is. The Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And from the human heart there comes all these evil things which God hates and for which Jesus died to cleanse us from. That's why the Bible tells us that we need a new heart. And that's what God promises us. Now shall we bow our heads and pray. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus who has promised to change us, give us a new heart, a new life, make us new creatures in Christ Jesus. We pray that if we've never known the cleansing power of his precious blood, we may trust him as our Savior and have that new heart. We pray for missionaries in other areas of the world, and we think particularly of thy people in Africa with all the problems that are there, with the desperate needs, the needs of doctors, needs of nurses, needs of teachers. Lord, we pray that thou wilt touch hearts to pray for thy people, maybe even to go and serve. So grant thy blessing now. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, when we went out, was that you just couldn't get a ticket and go out to Africa. You had to make preparations. And certainly you had to make medical preparations. And so for a couple of months before we went out, we had to make these preparations, which involved having quite a number of needles and also taking tablets. And during that time, we were injected, vaccinated, or whatever you care to call it, for tetanus, for typhoid,
We had 3 doses of the polio vaccine. We took those by mouth. We were injected for yellow fever. We were injected for rabies, twice for rabies. And we were injected for hepatitis A. And that was 3 injections. So before you start going to a country like Africa, you have to go through this sort of thing. And then, of course, when we, before we went, for a week, we had to take tablets, 2 a day of one type and 2 a week of another. And every week that we were there, that same course as follows. 2 a day of one type, 2 a week of another. I want to tell you, they're the most foul-tasting tablets I've ever had to swallow. I wondered whether the disease was better than the cure or the prevention. And then, in addition, we had to take those tablets a month after we returned home. They were anti-malarial tablets. And for the reason, let me tell you why we had to go through all that. Talking about malaria first of all, malaria is one of the great problems, one of the great killers in Africa. When we came back from Africa, I looked at the local newspaper, and I read a story in the local newspaper which said that there was a young girl of 18 years old who had gone out from a neighboring town to us. She was belonged to a Methodist church in the neighboring town, and she'd gone out to work for some missionaries in Zambia. She had worked there a year and was due to return, and before she did return, she got malaria. Now, malaria can be of 2 types, basically. You can have one type which is what they call benign malaria, and that will give you a fever, and it could linger along with you in your body for perhaps several years. But the other type is called malignant malaria, and that type can be fatal, because it can give rise to what's called cerebral malaria. And this girl got that, and she died. So there are dangers, and that's why we were to take tablets. The carrier of malaria is a mosquito. It's carried by the female mosquito. We don't say too much about that. And the mosquito bites, causes the parasite to come into your body. And what happens after that is that there's an incubation period, it's in your blood, you can get this disease of malaria, it's like fever, and any other mosquito biting you, female mosquito of this particular breed, will also be a carrier of it and will pass it on. And consequently, when you're there, you sleep under nets, and you take every precaution not to get bitten if you could help it by such an insect. One of the other things we were injected for was rabies. Now rabies is a disease which you can get in Africa, and it's as a result of a dog bite, or a scratch by a dog, or even being licked by a dog which has rabies, a rabid dog. And you can get this disease, and the trouble is that it is, once you've been bitten by a rabid dog, if you haven't been vaccinated, it is very unlikely that your life will be saved. It is that drastic. And the second thing about it is that death by rabies is a very terrible thing to it. We talked to missionaries, nurses, who had nursed people with rabies, and they had said to us that it was the worst sort of thing that they'd ever did. In the school, which is in Zambia, and you can read about the school in the most recent Missions magazine, there is an account there of the headmaster, who used to be there, a man by the name of Hess, Mr. Hess, who has recently died, and there's a eulogy of him there. But there was a boy of 8 years old who was in that school. He was the son of a missionary. One day, he seemed to have something like a fever. The nurse looked at him, and then a doc called the doctor. The doctor looked at him, and the doctor diagnosed rabies. That boy had been bitten 6 months earlier in another missionary's home. And the disease, or the cause, had lain dormant in his body for 6 months, and then suddenly it erupted. The problem with rabies apparently is that you can be bitten or scratched or whatever, and you can develop the disease 18 months after the event. So we were injected with all these things, and missionaries going there would normally be injected, vaccinated, and all the rest of it with these particular things. It's one of the problems that you have out there. Another problem is education. You know, I went to a school just down the road from where I lived when I was a child. I just had to run up the road and turn the corner, and I was in school. No problem. Missionary children have great problems with schooling. In fact, missionaries have great problems with schooling, full stop. And I never criticize a missionary who decides that he wants to come off the field and return home for the period that his children are going to be educated. I don't think I have any right to criticize a missionary for that. I don't think anyone else has a right to criticize a missionary for that. Because education in the mission field is very, very different. Let me explain what happens in Zambia, and that happens in other parts of Africa, happens in India. What happens is this, that when a child is to be educated, he is sent or she is sent away from school. So your children go away from you to school at the age of 5. Now that's very young. The school is not just down the road or on the island. The school can be, for some missionaries, 2 or 3 days hazardous journey away. So it's not the case if your child has got a problem that you can nip along and see the child. You have a 3-day journey in some cases before you could ever get to that school. So Kaji School in Zambia is a school which was founded a long time ago by Dr. Fisher. Said Master Volger was a man, Mr. Hess, who's American, did a very good job in the school. And it has a tremendous reputation. But children are sent there at the age of 5, away from their parents, and they don't see their parents for 3 or 4 months, until the holiday period, when the parents come and take them back. And then they return. And missionaries have to prepare their children to go to school. If you tell them they go into this cage and you prepare them beforehand, they normally are better for it. But if they've been in school in America, or been in school in Britain, and then they are sent to school in Zakati, the experience of it can be shattering, particularly if they've never been away from home. And so children are away from parents, and parents away from children. It's one of the costs that missionaries have to endure. When you come to secondary education, high school education, that's even a greater problem. Because in Africa, there are very few high schools which teach to the standard of the States or of Britain. And consequently, in that case, children will have to be sent not just simply some miles, hundreds, thousands, hundreds of miles away to another school in the country, but they may have to be sent to another African country completely. It is a problem. And you and I need to pray about that. And then there are dangers. Dangers from things which you eat. Now, one thing which I have to say is this, that in Africa, we didn't see many wild animals. Oh, we saw some monkeys, and we saw a lot of vultures on one occasion. But the animals, the wild animals, elephants and lions and all the rest of it, are actually kept in reserves. And you have to go to those reserves to see them. But that doesn't apply to two things at least. That does not apply to the rivers, because in the rivers you will find hippopotamus and you will find crocodile. Crocodiles are very evil creatures. They lurk in the water, and if you're walking along the side of the bank and you're unsuspecting, they will get out and get you. And again, if you look at the Missions magazine, you'll find that there's a story in there on the back page of one of them, one of the last two issues, which talks about that. Now, we were told of a missionary couple who were watching their son cross the river in the boat, the little boat. Son was about 8 years old, like the other lad. And a crocodile came alongside the boat. You can scarcely see them in the river instead. And reared up and snatched the son out of the boat. And the child was killed in the middle of the river before he left. Now, it's not a very frequent, obviously, isn't it? It's an unusual habit. But it's one of the things which is a danger. And the interesting thing about it is this, that if you were trying to outrun a crocodile on the bank, you would not succeed. Because a crocodile can run faster than a man. Now that's strange, but it can do so. So you would not get away that way. The other danger which we were a bit more afraid of, because we didn't go too near to rivers where the crocodiles were, but the other thing which we were a little bit concerned about was, and that was snakes. And there are snakes. Dangerous. Fortunately, the only one we ever saw was a black mamba, which is a deadly snake, but somebody had killed it before we saw it, so that it was quite safe for us. But, of course, when you go out at night, and we were out at night on the hospital stations and so on, in fact, we held some fireside meetings in the hospital, one of the hospitals, and we saw some souls saved on that particular occasion. But when you're out at night and you're walking in the grass, you need a torch. Because one thing you don't know is whether you can tread on a snake. So when we went, we always carried a torch. And in Killeen, the big hospital, which is in the north of, northwest of Zambia, and incidentally, the hospitals are nothing like what you see in the States, and nothing like Princess Margaret Hospital or anything like that. They're long, low, mud-built brick buildings with corrugated roofs. The beds have been supplied mainly from here, from Britain, incidentally, in this case, and they are beds which used to be in our hospitals, but have now been disused and have been sent out there. And the other thing is about hospital and the cleaning hospitals like that, its electricity and power was run by three generators. Two of them had broken down when we were there and needed repair. And Dr. Elizabeth Swain, who was a doctor there, carried out one operation one night. And she was exhausted with the operation she carried out the way she went. She carried out one operation one night, and after she just finished the operation, the generator failed, the last one. And that's the sort of situation you're living in. You'd be living in. But snakes were a problem, and when we were in Killeen to encourage Jill, they told her that the children who are one of the missionaries who we were friendly with, the Poydermans from Canada, told her that snakes came in to the back door, the cottage we were living in. And so every time she went at night to the bathroom, she carried a torch and wondered whether anything was going to come to the door. There was a big African spear, an assegai, great big thing with the thing on the end of it. And I wondered why it was there. I believe that it was there really, in case a snake came in and he dealt with it with. Now another problem which we have, and missionaries probably have when they go there first of all, is food. Now I'm benefiting tremendously from the food I'm getting here, and I'm increasing in size I think daily, but the fact is that when we were out there, African food we found we just couldn't stop. We just couldn't get on with that.
See, the basic African who is very poor, and they can't afford very much. And after all, they're living in the, on the land, and the food they make is very little tasty. And the basic food they make is something called nshima. Nshima is made either from mealy-mealy, or it's made from cassava. And what they do is they boil it in a great big pot, a massive pot, and they have two women do it. They have usually have two huge ladles, like massive spoons. They stir this stuff in this huge pot. And then eventually they serve it in earthenware dishes, you see. It's plonked in front of you there, and you're sitting around on the grass or whatever, and you push your hand into the big pile of nshima. It's like a heavy dough. You put it on your plate. And that's how you do it. Everybody else is pushing their hand in as well. I don't know where all the other hands have been, but anyway, you just put your hand in happily, and here you go. And one of the things which happens then is, you see, you have no spoons, knives or forks, anything like that at all. You've got nshima. That's the answer to all the problems. You've got little dishes around you, which have got relishes in, because this nshima is absolutely tasteless. It doesn't even taste the salt, and you've got no taste in it whatsoever. And sometimes, it depends what water they put in, I think, sometimes it smells atrociously. But there it is. And what you do is, you've got these little earthenware dishes, and you mold this nshima into some sort of shape, you see, like a spoon or whatever, and you dip it into the dish. Everybody else is dipping into the same dish, so you're going along very happily with everybody else's hand in this lot, and there you go. Sometimes, what you see in front of you is quite interesting, to say the least. We were invited when we were at Kalini down to into the bush. Kalini is quite in the bush itself, but we were invited down into the real wild bush, and there was a conference being held there for sisters by one of the missionaries, a lady called Hilda Wadsworth. And it was right into the bush. There was no shelter. They slept underneath the stars. It was a dry season. There were no tents, nothing like that. Just on the bush. They made some sort of shelter with boughs of trees, but that was all. And there they slept, and for a week, Hilda Wadsworth took them through Bible studies. They heard that we were in Kalini, and so they invited us to come down to have a meal with them. So we went down, and we had a meal with them. And about six of these African ladies had cooked us a meal. So Jill and I sat down on the grass. She sat on the inside by a sort of tree so that they couldn't get at her. I sat here, and next to me sat an African lady. She was there, I guess, to look after me. And in front of me was this great big pile of nshima, which we had to dig into. And these little dishes. Well, now, the first dish near me looked like stewed tomato. And I said, it was. So that wasn't so bad. So you dip the nshima in there, you eat it, and you get the taste of tomato. But the next dish was really trouble. That looked like slime. It was green and slimy. And it was made from some sort of leaves that they'd picked in the forest and boiled, and the result of it was this green, slimy sort of appearance. It tasted better than it looked. So you closed your eyes, prayed to the Lord again that you could get it down, and put your finger, put your nshima in, and down, well, there you go. Jill, of course, at the time was in the inside, and she wasn't having too much, you see. You know, she couldn't be seen. But this good lady next to me was determined that I was going to have a good meal. And on the table, on the floor, there was some other dish which had meat in it. And she kept on shredding this meat up and putting it on my plate. And I was supposed to eat it. Now, I don't know where her hands had been either, but still there we are. And she was shredding it up. Now, I tell you, that meat was so tough. But if it had been a horse, they would have left the saddle on. It was that tough. And there it was. And I was eating this meat away there, and I thought, well, what is this? What is this meat anyway? So I said to Hilda, what's this meat? So she asked her. And the answer was, it's bush meat. Now that means it could have been an antelope, it could have been a zebra, it could have been anything. But what would have happened would have been that it would have been dried in the sun. And then it would have been soaked when they wanted to eat it overnight. And of course boiled the next day. Well, they hadn't soaked it overnight long enough. And that was why it was tough. So she smiled at me and she said, don't worry, she said.
Well, I couldn't worry very much. This good lady was pushing the wall in front of me all the time. Don't worry, she said. Last night, we had rats. I sort of thought, well, I couldn't have faced that lot. Now, in Kalini, we went back, and there was a conference, the end of the time I was driving across them, there was a conference. And, they don't have conference in the evening, so we've got no electric lights. You see, so they have two sessions in the morning and one in the afternoon. So we had a meal prepared for us, and the missionaries, midday. When we sat down to eat, there were the tomatoes, and there were these other things, slimy things, and all the rest of it. But I tell you what was on the dish as well, on the menu that day. Stewed caterpillars. Now, these, you can have them fresh, and they like them like that. I don't think I've got a face, though, even the thought of them. But these have been dried and stewed. Now, I have to confess to you that I didn't go. I was speaking in the afternoon, I was only speaking incidentally, and I had the afternoon session to face. And I thought, well, I don't want an upset stomach with caterpillars crawling around, so I'm going to miss those. But Jill, very brave soul as she was, didn't try to stew caterpillars. See, that last word they were like, but I think they rather taste like sticks. And so food is a problem sometimes, and really, to get used to this type of food takes a lot. And we went mostly, of course, of the missions. And that would have been east, western food. And the times when we entered the Africa, we did have problems. Because their menus are not exactly like our menus. Now, let me finish with this. We were, towards the end of our stay, the missionaries kept on saying to us, really, because we had traveled many thousands of miles, and taken lots of meetings and done three weeks of Bible schools when I was there. And Bible schools in Africa are everything from 7 to 9 hours a day, and I was the only teacher, so it was quite exhausting. They said that, you know, you ought to see the Victoria Falls, and you ought to have a break. And so the last week we were there, we were able to get down in between meetings for 2 days with Victoria Falls. I want to tell you that it's an awe-inspiring sight. When we got to the hotel we were staying at, and we were a mile from the Victoria Falls, we could hear this tremendous roar. It was the noise.
And the Africans have a name for the Victoria Falls. Victoria Falls is a name given to it by David Livingstone, who, when he saw it, said that angels must have paused in their flight when they first saw the Victoria Falls. But the Africans call it Mosi Otuna. Mosi Otuna means the cloud that thunders. Because what happens there is that the fall is so high, I think that to judge the height of the Victoria Falls, you've got a mast out here with a red light on top of it. If you could imagine it three times that height, you would get about the height of the Victoria Falls. The falls come over, and such is the water content of the Zambezi, that the spray comes up as a cloud over the other side, because it's a big gorge, and creates what's called a rainforest on the other side. Immense. The length of the Victoria Falls is 1.7 kilometers, so it's over a mile long in length. And it falls into a great gorge, and you look at it from the other side. And the other side is not so far away, in fact. It's a big gorge. You walk on the other side of the gorge. It's in two countries. One part of it, the bigger part, is in Zimbabwe, and the other part is in Zambia. You look at this tremendous fall. And tremendous noise, and you get sprayed with the water from the other side. And then it comes out through a gorge down here and rushes down about 8 other gorges. It's a tremendous sight. Victoria Falls, the greatest fall in the world, I believe, even greater than the Niagara. You know, when I looked at that fall, there was a tremendous noise, sound.
there was a picture which came to my mind. We had seen the commencement of this river, the Zambezi, way back hundreds of miles back in Africa. We had swum, in fact, in the Zambezi 30 miles from that. Not like swimming in your warm waters here, it was very cold. Zambia is 400 feet above sea level. And there were no crocodiles in that part of the river, it's too high up. And we had followed part of the course of the way down, and we knew, because we flew or flown over this area, that there were lots and lots of rivers which came into this one. And the thing which crossed my mind was a statement made in the book of the Revelation, which referred to the Lord Jesus, in chapter 1 of the Revelation, that his voice was as the sound of many waters. I want to tell you that when that water came over that falls, and I could look down and see over a mile away, the falls still coming on, and with a tremendous noise, that little phrase came to my mind, his voice as the sound of many waters. But I knew, you see, that as you go back into the, back from that falls, there were other rivers which came into the Zambezi. There was a little river which came in here, and another river which came in there, and another river here, till eventually they made up this great, mighty river, with its tremendous fall, and its tremendous noise, tremendous sound. You know, when I read my Bible, I discover that there are all little voices and little rivers. There's one called Habakkuk, we quoted him today. There's another called Micah. There's another called Isaiah. And each of them has a music, and each of them has a voice of his own. But eventually all these voices and all these messages from the past come together in one final, final voice. The authoritative voice of Christ. For God spake unto the fathers by the prophets. And he has in these last times spoken unto us in his Son. And that one voice, the voice is the sound of many waters, carries divine and complete and ultimate authority. He spoke as one with authority. But when he speaks, it's a voice to which we should give heed and to which we should listen. Says the writer of the Hebrews, if the word spoken by angels would steadfast, those who refused to hear that word had a just reward, just recompense. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which was spoken unto us first by the Lord himself and then confirmed to us by those who heard him? I want to say to you tonight that if God has been speaking in your heart, and not just thinking of this meeting, but if God has been speaking to your heart through the voice of Christ, that authoritative voice, don't neglect what God is saying to you. Because if you neglect that, you will lose the salvation which God offers to you. Now shall we bow our heads and pray? Father, we thank thee for thy children who have left home, homeland, and at some sacrifice to themselves, have gone out to serve thee in other lands, and have experienced things which they would not have experienced if they had been at home. Some have suffered loss for thee. And we thank thee for every faithful servant, every faithful worker, in the great harvest field of our God. We remember that thy word tells us that the fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. We remember that the injunction of the Lord Jesus was that we should pray the Lord of the harvest that he would thrust forth other laborers into his field. And as the day fast approaches, when he will come, the day of opportunity and of grace will end, we pray that thou, the great Lord of the harvest, will lay upon hearts to serve thee and to be thrust out into the field of harvest. We pray that if we've heard thy voice speaking in our hearts, we may give due heed to it and respond to it, for in neglecting it lies the loss of the possibility of salvation. So grant thy blessing upon us now. We ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen.